I want to ask, in light of the video that we just saw, that you pray for our main contact in Nagaland is a pastor by the name of Throngji. Throngji, they have found a tumor growing in his brain. He's a young man. You would have seen him there, but you wouldn't know who he is. But they found a tumor that's growing on his brain, and apparently it's wrapped around his artery to his brain. He's going into surgery
this week sometime.
If the Lord chooses to call him home, it's going to be a huge blow to our whole ministry there. Certainly to his family and to many people. He's a great blessing to many, many people. He and his wife take in orphans. So they're running an orphanage. He's overseeing all the pastors' conferences, the teaching, the training, children's programs that we've done there. Many, many things. We have contact with a theological college there. So he's our contact there as well. So I would ask you to please pray for him. And also, in Papua New Guinea, Pastor Michael and his wife Virginia, their oldest son's name is Dick, and they have found cancer in his mouth. And he is actually in chemo at this time. Obviously very, very serious. And Michael and Virginia need your prayers as well. They're his parents. Just put them up here.
Didn't Pastor Michael just have problems?
Pastor Michael just went through dengue fever. He just got over that. So they've had a lot of trials. Pastor Michael is the one who heads up the Bible Institute in Papua New Guinea. So once again, a very vital person. We see all around the world, people are getting hit really hard. In this country, too. So please keep these folks in your prayers and ask God to just accomplish his will and help them to stay faithful to the end. All right, coming back to our study. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're talking about Jesus' priesthood and ministry. As high priest, Jesus Christ inaugurated the new covenant when he made himself a sacrifice for our sin. He offered himself, he accomplished the payment of the penalty of sin, and he inaugurated the new covenant. As, of course, the Lord's table, which we'll be celebrating tomorrow, and in light of the video that we saw of the four guys singing Amazing Grace. We're going to have some special built around Amazing Grace as we take the Lord's table. But when we take the Lord's table is a reminder of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. It reminds us, of course, his body was the offering, his blood was given. Included in that whole concept is the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, which I tried to explain and expound on a little bit earlier, his separation from the Father, his payment of the penalty of sin, and so on and so forth. The important thing for us to understand is that was the inauguration of his high priestly ministry, the beginning of his high priestly ministry. The Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand at the ascension until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Various people argue over when that until is. At the very least, it is until the rapture. If not that, the second advent. Some would even push it to the end of the kingdom, because not until then are all of his enemies defeated. As Paul said, we looked earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. So Christ in high priestly ministry is serving his body, the church, the bride of Christ. As king, he is reigning over the nations. He is working all things to the fulfillment, to the accomplishment of the plan of God for the human race. So he's fulfilling that dual role, the king and the priest. Obviously, in his earthly life, he He fulfilled the role of prophet. So prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three dominant ministries of Christ. And by the way, you and I have work to do in relation to each of those. I'll show you that tomorrow. Prophet, priest, and king. How do we fulfill our part? How do we let Christ live his life through us so that he lives through us his ministry as prophet, as priest, and as king? We'll see that tomorrow. The main point I want us to understand is that Christ entered into a new ministry. At the moment, the time of the crucifixion, followed by his resurrection and ascension. As I said earlier, we all know what he did in the past, the finished work of the cross, the provision of salvation. We all know pretty much what he is going to do in the future. He's coming again. He's going to defeat his enemies. He's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. Do we know what he's doing now? And why is it important? Well, it's important because of something Jesus says in John chapter 5. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John 5 in the Gospel of John is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. John 5 would mark the moment that I mentioned to you earlier when Jesus realized that the hardness of the nation was beyond the point of no return. It would mark the point in Matthew 13 where Jesus began teaching in parables. And you remember his disciples said, "Why do you always speak to them in parables?" And he said, "So that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear." In other words, they have hardened themselves beyond the point of no return. It's possible for an unbeliever to harden their heart to the point of no return where they're not going to respond to the offer of salvation no matter what. It is also possible for a believer to disobey and rebel against God to the point of no return where they enter into what is called in the Bible, 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. In each case, Hebrews 6 applies, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. There comes a point where unbelievers will no longer turn to Christ in faith. There can come a point in a rebellious believer's life where he will no longer turn back in repentance and growth. This is one reason why we have to be very, very careful to make every day count. Redeem the time. The days are evil. Our temptations are great. The assaults on our faith are increasing and intensifying. We don't know how much time we have. We don't want to give out at the last minute. We don't want to walk off the track 10 meters from the finish line. Keep enduring. Stay faithful. Stay strong in your study, strong in your prayer, and let Christ reign in your life. But in John chapter 5, we see this turning point for the nation. I misspoke earlier. That's political talk for saying the wrong thing or lying. I said the pool of Siloam. It's the pool of Bethesda. But here we have Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. And after he healed the man in verse 8, he said, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk." Immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. This is critical. Jesus began a campaign of healing people on the Sabbath to goad his enemies into action. He purposely violated their most cherished religious focus and ordinance, the Sabbath day. To the Orthodox Jews at that time, the Sabbath represented everything that their religion was all about. Now, where did the Sabbath come from? Who can tell me where the Sabbath came from?
Genesis.
Came from Genesis. Genesis where?
Creation. creation, after God created everything.
Thank you very much. God created the earth in 7 days, and we're told in Genesis 2, I believe it's around verse 4 to 6, somewhere in there. You can look it up. And God rested the seventh day. And God sanctified the seventh day, and that is Sabbath. Who can tell me what Sabbath means? Seventh. The seventh day. So the Sabbath became, to many Jews, the summum bonum of the Jewish system of worship. It was the ultimate of the Jewish system of worship. To violate the Sabbath was the worst thing you could do. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Not only did he heal the man to compound the problem, he said to him, take up your bed and walk. The man took up his bed and walked. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple, which shows me that the guy's heart was sensitive and receptive. He went to the temple to give an offering of thanksgiving to the Father. Jesus found him and said, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen. The man departed and told the Jews. Now, when John uses the word Jews, he's not talking about Jewish people. The Jews is a technical term that John uses for the religious leaders. This man went and told the Jews, that is the religious leaders, that it was Jesus who made him well. And the reason is because they saw him carrying his bed on the Sabbath and they said, it is not lawful, you're violating the Sabbath. And he says, well, the guy that healed me told me to do this. If a guy has the power to heal, he can certainly tell you what to do on the Sabbath, right? Once they found out that it was Jesus, verse 16 says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. This is the first time this enters into the narrative of John. Now they have decided this man must be done away with. We have got to kill him. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. The reason for their hostility is given. His actions on the Sabbath, healing the man and then having the man carry his bed, take up his bed and walk, inflamed a murderous hatred in these religious leaders. Therefore, verse 18 says, verse 17, Jesus answered them. By the way, you often see Jesus answering people who didn't say anything to him. It's because he could read their thoughts. Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. What were they supposed to do on the Sabbath? God rested on the seventh day, and therefore on the seventh day you are to rest. Here's what I need you to understand. Because of their misunderstanding of the Sabbath and of the rest and what it meant. Remember, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, because they were skewed theologically. And this is the danger of getting off just a little bit in our understanding of Scripture. Out of something good, if you distort it, can come a lot of evil. Their opinion of what God was doing, I've asked you several times, what is Jesus doing now? If you ask a Jew in Jesus' day, what is God doing now, what do you think he would tell you? He's resting. Because he finished creation and he rested and he's been resting ever since. That was their theological foundation. Jesus now, he's already healed a guy on the Sabbath. Then he told the guy to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. They're already mad enough to kill him. They're persecuting him. And he says, you guys are all wrong. Your whole understanding of theology is wrong. My Father has been working up until now, meaning ever since he rested on that first seventh day, and I'm also working. Now, I would love to have been there to see the faces on these guys. They'd have probably started, you know, having nervous conniptions and fits, faces in contortions, smoke coming out of their ears, fists clenched, grinding their teeth. I mean, they were just absolutely furious. Jesus goes on, and he says to them, most assuredly, I say, let me get verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but also that said that God was his Father, therefore making himself equal with God. In other words, declaring his deity. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. My Father has been working, and I am working. What my Father is doing, I am doing. Do you begin to see a pattern here? Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father either. Get a very clear idea here that Jesus is saying, I deserve the same reverence as the Father. Now, he's done about 10 things already in this passage to drive these guys insane. He has provoked them into a white-hot rage. They want to kill him. And the reason they want to kill him is because he's doing what you and I are supposed to be doing. My Father is at work, and I'm working with him. Now Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, seated as king and priest, is working. Let me ask you a question. What was the work God began after he rested that first Sabbath? If creation was done in 7 days, or 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested, what did he start doing the next day? Because he worked at it all the way from Adam until the crucifixion of Christ. What was he doing? The plan of redemption. God immediately put into play and began carrying out the bringing of the Savior into the world in order to accomplish the work of redemption. Because the Father was working for the redemption of men, Jesus is working as a co-worker with the Father, and he is proclaiming the truth of God. He is calling men to come to him in faith, calling people to receive the gift of eternal life. He was working together with his Father. Now, Christ exalted, glorified, seated in heaven, king priest, sets about another work. We could say, as Jesus said to those people, my Lord has been working until now, and I am also working. The question is, do I know what my Lord is doing? Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room? I call you friends. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Why did he change the designation? Because he said, a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I am telling you what I'm doing. It was all unveiled, it was all unfolded there in the upper room as he revealed to them the importance of foot washing, as he revealed to them the importance of sanctification, as he revealed to them the importance of abiding in him, and then as he stood apart from them, this was after they had left the upper room, probably in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the agonies that he went through, he prays his high priestly prayer in John 17. So the Father does the work of creation, Christ obviously being the creative agent. That work's done, he rests. Immediately the next day, he begins on the work of regeneration, redemption, reconciliation. All of those things are a part of the focus of history. If we could illustrate it this way, here's eternity past. Here we have the garden. God creates and he rests, the fall of man. The whole focus of history through the Old Testament is the cross of Christ. Redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, all of those things fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then dies, buried, rose again, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he begins a new work. And you and I are supposed to be engaged in that work. What is the work? He's working toward a new creation. It begins at redemption, but it doesn't stop there. Its focus is the high priestly ministry of Christ to us and through us to the world, and his rule as king, his reigning in the midst of his enemies to us and through us to the world. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I engaged in the work? I believe every one of us should ask ourselves the question, how much of my time, how much of my day, how much of my prayer focus is not just, God, please give me a new job, God, please give me a new car, God, please give me this, God, please solve the problems I'm having with my wife, God, please help me, I'm not feeling good, make me well. So many of our prayers are so self-centered. I came to a conviction a long time ago, I don't have to ask for anything. He knows everything I need. I need to pray for others. For my part, for my prayers, it's thank you and your will be done. Thank you, Father, your will be done. Thank you, Father, your will be done. Fine, thank you, Father, guide me. Father, thank you, your will be done. Guide me, give me wisdom. Help me make wise decisions. Help me be what I need to be to others. But then to lift them up and pray for the needs like these needs that we've mentioned here. Because Christ, as high priest, that's what he's doing. He's interceding on our behalf. And we are to intercede on behalf of the world. As king, he is reigning. We are to reign. As prophet, he proclaimed. We're also to be proclaiming. It's a threefold ministry still being fulfilled at the right hand of the Father, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet proclaiming the word of God, priest interceding on behalf of the lost, interceding on behalf of believers who are in spiritual difficulty of some kind, and king, reign over your kingdom. Your kingdom is your life. This is what we call the doctrine of the present session of Christ. A few quick notes, and believe it or not, we will be done. Well, I say a few. I'm going to try to cut this down. I may compress this a bit. I've got 14 points. I might try to compress it down to about 8 or 10. Let's begin by combining Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, with 1 Corinthians 15, 25. Psalm 110, 1 and 2 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Reign in the midst of your enemies." Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and he says, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." Who is the last enemy that's put under his feet?
Satan.
Death. Death is the last enemy that's defeated. That won't come until the end of the kingdom. So Jesus Christ is reigning He's ruling, he's ministering as high priest. His rule and his priesthood are directed to and through the church. His ministry or his reign and priesthood are directed to and through the church. Why? Because looking at human history as a spiritual battle, the strategic victory was won at the cross. The victory is guaranteed because of what he won at the cross. We would call that the strategic victory. The strategic victory, however, doesn't end the war. There's always the mopping up operation. There was a turning point in World War II, separate times in the European campaigns and in the campaigns in the Pacific. That strategic point, that turning point, was reached at different times. But there came a point where the tide of battle turned. And by the way, it was touch and go for a long time. There was no guarantee that we were going to win that war. It was very, very close, both in the Pacific as well as in Western Europe. But once the turning point came, both America and the Allies and the Axis nations, they knew that they were going to lose. Germany knew long before it happened that they were going to lose. Japan knew long before we had to drop the bombs, they knew that they were going to lose. They knew that it was a foregone conclusion. There was no way that they were going to win. We were going to defeat them. Both of them chose to go down fighting. Both of them refused to surrender. That's what Satan and the demonic hordes are doing right now. They know that they're going to lose. The minute the cross took place, they knew that the spiritual battle was won. It was all over. The minute Jesus said, "It is finished," they knew they were finished. But they will not surrender. And they will become only more and more brutal, devious, and fiendish in fighting a delaying action to keep the end from coming as long as they can. That's what's going on right now. You and I are a part of the mop-up army. When we read passages, as we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. When we read passages like Ephesians chapter 6, which I've heard multitudes of classes taught on and have taught multitudes myself, and yet never saw it within the light of the present session of Jesus Christ. Why must we put on the full armor of God? Why are we fighting an enemy that is not flesh and blood? Why is the hierarchy of the satanic realm arrayed against us? Why is it so essential that we put on spiritual armor? Because we're part of the cleanup army, the mop-up army, and what we see our Lord doing in heaven, we are to be doing on this earth. By the way, do you know where that armor came from? It came out in our study of Isaiah. Christ wore that armor to the cross. He put on his head the helmet of salvation, on his breast the breastplate of righteousness. He went to the cross wearing the armor of God, and when he ascended from the grave, he left the armor for you and I. That armor is just as effective for you and I as it was for him. Point three, I think it should be at this. I'm trying to compress some of these together. The reign of Christ is to be reflected in your life and in my life. The reign of Christ and the ministry of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ, it's all to be reflected in our life. Turn with me. Romans chapter 5. Once again, one of those passages that I've taught many times, but I never saw in the light of the present session of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in Romans 5:1. Very important. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, you receive the truth and you stand in that truth. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations. Is that true of you? It's not always true of me. Hey, I can tell when I am on victorious ground and when I'm not. When I'm grumbling, my eyes are not fixed on the risen Savior. When I'm complaining, when I want life to be different, my eyes are not fixed on the victorious Savior. But when I am standing on firm ground and those trials come, it's not that I like them, it's not that I enjoy them, but you know what I realize? This is a test. And I'm going to pass this test. And I'm going to honor Jesus Christ through this test. Because God is in control and He never allows a test except for our blessing. And every test has a due-by date. It's going to end somewhere along the line and all I have to do is endure. That's why the word endurance or perseverance is so important in Scripture. Continuing on. Not only that, we rejoice or glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope never disappoints would be a better translation, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Let me just make this point before going on. When you're in a test, a trial, an affliction, a difficulty, whatever the situation may be, if your eyes are fixed on Christ and if you're committed to working out on earth what He's working out in heaven, you will have an infusion of the love of God that will give you a peace and an assurance that nothing can shake. All around you, the world is shaking. You're like Peter walking on the water. It's something that can't be described. You can only know it when you experience it. But if you stand strong, stay faithful, you will experience it. You will know the calm in the midst of the storm. You will know the peace that passes understanding. All right. Move on to Romans 5. That's all background, and I'll come back to it in a moment. Romans 5:17. Let me back up. Let me go back to verse 9 and 10. Actually, let me go back to verse 8. God demonstrates His love to us in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much greater love can you have? We were enemies, we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We have absolute assurance, absolute security, that we will never experience wrath. But that's not all. Point 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Paul's language in Romans 5 is very complicated. When I was in Bible college, I memorized the entire book of Romans. Romans 5 was one of the most difficult portions to memorize because the language is just all sort of convoluted. I didn't realize it. I was looking on the, they've got a thing out here for a Bible memorization program. Depending on what book of the Bible you memorize, you can cut off so much of your tuition. I could have made $1,800. I got nothing. Memorize Matthew, I think it's $4,000. And that, let me tell you, that is an awesome program. That is a great idea. Get people memorizing Scripture. But I found it very difficult. But what he's saying is simply this. I'm just going to, we could go into this, you know, spend hours on it, but let me just say this. We have been reconciled to God the moment we trust Christ as Savior. Correct? We agree? We are reconciled to God. Having been reconciled, Paul now looking back from the status of a believer, moving on from the cross, moving on in the spiritual life, looking back, he says, having been reconciled by his death, we shall be looking to the future. I've got some stuff up here. I need to clear the board off a bit. We shall be, future tense, we're now looking forward. We shall be saved by his life. Saved from what? Remember, I told you at the very beginning, saved is one of those words that is used and abused and horribly misapplied many, many times. The salvation he's talking about here is not the salvation here. That's already done. We have been saved. We were saved when we were reconciled. But as we move forward in our spiritual life, we shall be, yet future, saved from what? Well, he's going to get into a whole lot of things later on in the book. Neither life nor death nor things present nor things past, height nor depth nor any other creature, angels, demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Therefore, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We face all of these things with courage, confidence, and conviction. Why? Because we know we were reconciled here. We'll be saved whatever we face. Assuming, what's the assumption? Assuming that we trust him. What saved us here? What saved us here?
Faith.
But what was the work that saved us? He tells us. If therefore we were reconciled to God through the... It's right there in the verse. Anybody got it? Come back with me. We are all in Romans 5, right? Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through what? The death of his son. Past tense. Finished work. Already over. Much more is the whole a fortiori concept, to a higher degree, to a greater degree, with much more assurance, however you want to describe it. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by what? Not his death, his life. What's he talking about? Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. If you trusted in the death of Christ to save you from hell, you can trust in the living Christ. I'm putting it in childlike terms. He lives. He's alive. He reigns. He ministers. He provides. He cares for. He surrounds. He protects. He leads. He disciplines. All to what end? To save you and I from a wasted life. To save us from anything Satan may throw against us. To save us from the things that we fear the most. You know, I can say, as General Mattis said, I've lived a very interesting life. Now, mine hasn't been interesting to any degree like his. But I have seen a lot of the spiritual battle. And I can tell you this. Have you ever dreaded that the thing you feared the most is going to come upon you? You know, that was Job's fear. The thing I feared the most has come upon me, Job 3:13. He was wrong. He only found out by going through it that it wasn't the worst thing that he expected and that it wasn't anywhere near as bad as he expected, but he had to go through it. I've had a number of times, Nan and I both, we've experienced the worst thing that we could ever imagine. The worst thing that I could never handle it. Hey, it's in the past. Not only is it in the past, it wasn't anywhere close to what you feared that it would be. And not only that, but you look back with gratitude and thanksgiving because God used that horrible, terrible thing in your life to bring some of the richest blessings you have ever experienced. See, I can tell you that I have been saved by the death of Christ. I can also tell you I have been saved repeatedly by His life. Because He lives, because He reigns, because He is the King, because He is the High Priest, He turns the worst things in life. Every stumbling block becomes a stepping stone to move higher in His plan. What does all this work out to? Look at verse 17. He's building this whole argument through the fifth chapter, and I wish we had time to develop it, but let's just look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, what man is that?
Adam.
What was his offense? Obviously eating the fruit. If by one man's offense death reigned. How long did death reign? From Adam to Christ. Death reigned through the one. Much more, in other words, to a far greater degree of certainty, with much more ease, with much greater power, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Let's make it simple enough for a child to understand. That way I can understand it. What do I have to do here and now to share in the reign of Christ who is seated at God's right hand? Verse 17 gives me two requirements. What do I have to do? Sorry?
You have to receive.
Number one, receive the gift of righteousness. When do we do that? At the moment of salvation. Receive a gift of righteousness. Secondly, we have to receive the abundance of grace. The word abundance would be maybe better translated surplus. Oversupply, something like that. Superabundant supply would be a good way of determining it. So what he's saying is, okay, here you are, you're a believer. Remember, he's writing to these Romans who are obviously at various stages of growth, probably many of them not even mature. You've received Christ as your Savior. You receive the gift of righteousness. You benefited from the death. See, receiving this gift focuses back on the cross. Receiving this gift focuses on Christ at the right hand. Let me put it in simple terms. I'm cutting 14 points down for you. I'm making this simple enough for Sunday school children. If believing in His death could give me eternal life, how much more certain can believing that He is seated at the Father's right hand, reigning in all power and authority, carry me through any test, trial, difficulty, or affliction that I will ever face? And you know what? It's not based on me. It's not based on my performance. My performance, my life, will certainly reflect that faith. As I died with Christ, so also I live with Christ. Remember Paul? Now all of a sudden, Galatians 2:20 takes on a present session meaning. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. Why? Because He died, and now He lives. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. Where? Not here. Here. Tozer's book, The Crucified Life, the whole focus was on the cross. When are we going to start focusing on the throne? That's what we need to do as believers. Paul tells us, and I'm just going to have you turn to this, and I think this is probably a good place to stop. I've quoted it for you, but I want you to see where it comes from. Book of Colossians. Every epistle in the New Testament. Here's a good little exercise for you. Every epistle in the New Testament will have a section that deals with the present session of Jesus Christ. It's not going to call it that. You may not spot it immediately. If you look in, let's say, Ephesians chapter 2, do you remember when Paul says he raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places? He's introducing the whole concept, present session of Christ. Here in Colossians chapter 3, I know you are familiar with it. Let me read it. If then you were raised with Christ. Now we have to back up a little because there's something that happens before that. Back up to chapter 2 and verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. See, this is the whole entrance of legalism into the Christian life. Can't go here, can't go there, don't do this, don't do that. They're trying to surround you with rules and regulations because they don't understand the present session of Jesus Christ. They're trying to live the Christian life. As a pastor, I would be thought insane to say this. Stop trying to live the Christian life, because you can't do it. Let Him live it through you. Look to Him in resurrection. Look to Him in victory. Look to Him in power. Keep your eyes on Christ. How does the author of Hebrews put it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And even we get that wrong because we say, I started my race at the cross and I'm running and one day I'll finish my race and I'll run in the arms of Jesus. Now that's kind of a strange letter there. It's kind of hard drawing some of this sometime, you know. I'll run into the arms of Jesus and it'll be a victory celebration. No, 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 no. He is the author and the finisher. He started my faith. He will end my faith. No, 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 no. That's not what the passage is saying. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, He is the only one who ever ran the race perfect. That's what it means. He is the author. He is the one who began. He is the one who finished. All of those people in Hebrews 11, Abraham, Sarah, Israel, Jacob, all the way down through, every single one of them, they never ran a perfect race. See, Hebrews 12 continues Hebrews 11. He's saying, look at the greats, look at the heroes, look at what they did by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. But guess what? Not one perfect one among them. There's comfort in that for us, because we're not perfect either. If they were great, we can be great. We can overcome our weaknesses and our frailties. But He doesn't want us to end by idolizing or being envious of all of these great men and women. He wants us to look at the champion. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has what? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you begin to get a sense of how many passages keep telling us to focus on the fact that He is seated at the right hand of the Father? So back to Colossians chapter 3. We died with Christ, we see that. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. My friend, you are seated with Jesus Christ in the throne of heaven. Let that sink in. You are seated with Him at the Father's right hand. Therefore, verse 2, set your mind on things above, Going back to Romans chapter 8, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So here we are again with the same truth. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. Do you realize how much we are robbed of spiritual power and vigor and victory because we get preoccupied with non-essential things? I'm 66 years old. What am I going to do? I don't have Social Security. See, I opted out of Social Security as a young pastor. I could do that. I could say, take your system and take it somewhere else. And I did it. I opted out. I filled out the form. I said, I don't want it. I got no Social Security. I had a fellow pastor ask me recently, what are you going to do for your retirement? And I said, I don't think I'll retire. And he said, well, do you have Social Security? I said, no. Do you have life saving? No. Do you have? No. I could answer him before he even asked. I can tell you in all honesty, in my bank account right now is probably $1,000 maybe. We just got paid, so we're flush. It'll all be gone by the time the bills are paid. What do I have? I've got a Savior seated at the right hand of God. You want me to be worried about life? You got to be kidding me. Well, what am I going to do if I get sick? I'll die. People do it all the time. What if you get liver cancer because you like Jack Daniels too much? I'll die. I mean, what is the problem? Will your kids take care of you when you're too old? Probably not. How much we rob ourselves. Oh, my kids, I have to put them through college. Look, if you can do it, please don't misunderstand. Not everyone can live the life that we're living. We realize that we are weird. We realize that our lives are very strange. We understand that. If you have children and you're able to put away for them, please, by all means, do. When my kids started growing up, I told them in the first grade, I'm starting you in first grade. I will see you through high school. From then on your own. I just told them up front. Want to go to college? Go to college. By the way, every one of them has done it. One of them only partly, but he's prospering quite well right now. When we set our mind on this life, we have tied ourselves to the mast of a sinking ship. This world's going down. The world that and all that is in it, John says, is passing away. You don't have to do as I've done. For some people, to do as I've done would be very foolish. God doesn't lead all of us in the same path. I'm just telling you where I'm going. And I'm fully prepared. If I find out I've got some massive disease, I'm going to say to Nan, call the kids together, let's have one big party. And I'll say goodbye to all of them, and then I'll probably wander out into the wilderness somewhere and take all my guns and ammo and sit there and see if I can shoot up every round of ammo before I'm gone. It'd take me a long time. Or set up a camp and sit around a campfire and just look at the stars and marvel at God's creation. Get this, because a lot of people in our generation don't understand this. People have been dying for thousands of years. It's not something new. It'll be new to me. It'll be new to you when it comes your way. I'm trusting the Heavenly Father. You know what? He has never let me down. If he lets me down here at the end, guess what? I'll be the first one to be able to go to him and say, you know what? You let me down. It's never happened. So what Paul's trying to tell us here, regardless of what arrangements you make for your life, what your plans, your hopes are, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our time's up. I managed to mash 14 points into a few, and I think I conveyed everything except one very important point. And it was brought up in the first five verses of Romans. There are three things in Romans 5, 1 to 5 that help to define and to clarify what it means to live with your eyes on Christ. And that is go back in your Bible to Romans 5, 1 through 5. Do as I do. By the way, you see my Bible? This is one of my less marked pages. Well, this is not Romans. If I go to Ephesians, Nan looks at my Bible and says, I don't know how you can even read anything. I said, it has it all right here. There you go. That's a good one. Learn to mark your Bible. Every one of those marks means something. Every one of them leads me from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. But at the very least, go back to Romans 5, 1 to 5, and circle faith, hope, and love. You will find faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. You'll find faith, hope, and love in Romans 5, 1 to 5. You'll find faith, hope, and love in Colossians. Let me see if I can just very quickly, for the sake of your future study and edification, pull some of these together. You'll find it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. You'll find it in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. You will find it in Titus 2, 11 to 14. You will find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. These are only a few of the passages. Faith, hope, and love are the secret to the Christian life. They are the secret to the Christian life. Because they teach us to stay balanced. Here is where I am. I'm in time. Faith focuses on what Christ has done. Finished work. Hope focuses on what he will do. Love is focused on what he is doing. You know, we're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, can't remember the verse right offhand. You can go back and search it out. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Take three strands, any one of them by themselves, you can snap it. Weave them together, unbreakable. Now I'm going to let you in on a real secret. Those three things unite us in function to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Faith is fixed on what Christ did. Hope is focused on what the Father will do. Love is focused on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, God is so gracious because anyone can remember three things. And I would encourage you to balance your life like sitting on a stool with three legs. You know, you can sit on a stool with one leg. Any of you ever milk a cow on a stool with one leg? You know, most old milking stools only had one leg. You balance on that thing because that cow's moving around and kicking, and you know, you're kind of milking along here like this. You squirt a little in the mouths of the cats when they gather around and stuff like that. Call the neighbor kids that come to spend the weekend with you from school and squirt it in their face. All kinds of fun. I had a great childhood. There's not a great advantage over a one-legged stool in a two-legged stool, because it's still, you know, you're okay side to side. You get a three-legged stool, you're solid. You're secure. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit want to be involved in your life and in my life. And the more we fix our eyes on Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, the more it reminds us he's at the right hand of the Father. The Father is the one who's ultimately subordinating his enemies to him. Jesus Christ is the one who sent down the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us so that he can live the life of Christ through us, and the whole thing comes alive. And now we're in a relationship where we're never alone, because we have three people with us at all times. We are never alone. You know, there's a tragedy that a lot of people in our time who have a certain doctrinal slant to their understanding, they never speak to the Son or the Spirit. When they pray to the Father in Jesus' name. That's as close as they get. I'd hate to show up in heaven and meet Jesus and talk to him for the first time. Can you imagine? Lord, I've been a believer for over 50 years. I know I've never talked to you. How you doing? Nice to meet you. No. Talk to the Father about the things the Father is doing. Talk to the Son about the things that the Son has done and is doing. And talk to the Holy Spirit concerning the things that he is supposed to do in your life. It will make your prayer life come alive. And you'll be amazed at how you begin to sense this spiritual relationship that I have with a family. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that the idea of family began in heaven. I said earlier, why do so many hate family? Because family is God's idea. Family is a reflection of God. Father, Spirit, Son, husband, wife, child. It's a reflection of the heavenly family. All right, what is Christ doing? What am I doing? That is a abbreviated course in the present session of Christ. There's much more we could cover. Again, our time is gone. Let's pray. Before we pray, let me just thank you. I want to thank each one of you again for coming. You know, I leave every conference, and I wonder if I was able to convey in a way that each person understood how priceless you are in the sight of God. When we play the videos and we see the faces of those people that we know and that we love and that we serve in other countries, they are so precious to me. And yet I wonder, did I convey to them how precious they are? Do they really understand the love of God? How great, how deep, how vast, how infinite. I hope somehow I've been able to convey that to you. That love to you will never change. When God sees you, he sees his Son, his beloved Son. That's the attitude that he has for you. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. He wants you to accomplish things for eternity. He wants you to make a mark, to leave a footprint, if you will, in the sands of time that will last for all eternity. It's not in doing big things, folks. Don't you ever look at someone like Nan and I and say, because we're able to do this and that, go here and there, we're doing big things. No. It's got nothing to do with where you go. There's nothing about crossing an ocean that makes you a greater person. It's simply living a life of faith and obedience. Living a life that honors Jesus Christ. And yes, we all fail. Pick yourself up. Dust yourself off. Take your eyes off yourself. Get them back on Christ, who is seated in victory, because that victory has already been won. And then press on in the joy and the peace that only faith, hope, and love can bring into your life. Trust in your Savior Have hope in all that the Father is about to do, and let the Spirit of God keep pouring out the love of God in your heart, because Jesus said, if any man drinks of the water that I give him, it will be within his innermost being a river of living water. What is that river of living water? It's the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Do all that you can to get yourself out of the way to let that flow, that river, touch the lives of those around you. We are done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We don't even have the words to express the gratitude that is ours, gratitude that should be ours. All that you have done for us. As long as we've been believers, we've been learning, and we haven't even scratched the surface. New things come with every day, with the rising of the sun, morning by morning, new mercies we're seeing. Yet, Father, there's more tomorrow, and there's more 10 years from now, and there's more 100 years from now, and 1,000, and 1,000,000, into all eternity. We can't even contain it all. But, Father, we just want to say thank you. We want to pray that you will be merciful to us in our sinfulness, in our frailty, and our often failings. Never give up on us. We know you won't, because you never depended on us. That's the great thing. You're always there for us. You will never fail us. Help us not to give up. That's the question. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ, pressing onward and upward as we walk the path that you have set before us and fulfill the plan that you devised before the world began, to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things. Amen.